Well, tonight we return to our study of the book of 1 Peter. We have been learning from the Apostle Peter as he exhorts us how to live, how to take the faith that we express and how to live that in the circumstances of life. These people that Peter is writing to were dealing with some pretty heinous realities in their Christian life, and they were approaching some very fiery trials, as it says in chapter 4. And so they needed to understand what it meant and what it looked like and what it would mean for them to live out their faith in the midst of deep, deep difficulty. And so this is a very practical book for us as we carry out our own Christian lives here on this earth, as we interact with the circumstances God allows for us to deal with in life. And so it's appropriate that we are here and we study it. And I think tonight, while we're going to be spending our time primarily in verses 22 through 25, I think because it's been several weeks, really, since we've been here, I think it would be appropriate to read for us in chapter 1 from verse 3 and highlight some things as we go along all the way down through the section that I want us to be in tonight, verses 22 to 25. Because it's very foundational for us to understand the flow and what Peter is saying. And so he begins with the foundational elements of our faith in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so that we obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he begins by laying the foundation. We have this great, wonderful reality of salvation in Christ, secured by God through the faith that we have in Christ. This is the foundation on which we stand. And so whatever comes our way, we first look at that. And so in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. It's in this salvation, in this living hope that we have in Christ. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, even if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Trials are simply proof. They prove your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you do not see Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, attaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So it is this salvation that's the foundation. It's to this salvation that the heavenly beings look upon in wonder, because they don't understand what it means to be brought from a state of lostness to a state of redemption. And so Peter says that it was this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace, verse 10, that would come to you, made careful search and inquiry. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. He said, in light of all of that, in light of this great salvation, in light of this great joy you find in this great salvation, therefore, verse 13, gird your minds for action. Be sober in your spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, when you didn't know God, when you followed the ways of the flesh. That's in your ignorance. That's what he's talking about. When you didn't have this great salvation in Christ. Before that, you conformed yourself to those things. But don't do that anymore. Be like the Holy One who called you. Be yourselves holy in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time on this earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. It wasn't silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who, through Him, are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. It is God that's the foundation. It is God that has given us our salvation. It is God in whom we believe. And it is God with whom our hope is anchored. And so we come to verse 22, and he says, "Since you have then, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you." So God, having chosen to save according to His foreloving, that's what foreknowledge is, He has set those whom He would save apart to the work of the Holy, or by the work of the Holy Spirit. And He has done that with the purpose that they might obey Him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Peter says God is to be blessed because of this great gift. God is to be honored. God is to be focused upon all the time. Came through His mercy. It came through His grace by causing those to whom He has chosen to be reborn, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, to be living in hope by the raising of Christ from the dead, so that you are now protected in Christ by faith. It is this truth that anchors us in the times of trouble. It is this truth that is the very thing on which we stand. It's knowing that we are secure in the family of God, secure in His care, and that His care never will be taken away, that gives us the enduring hope of a glorious future. That's what Peter is saying here. But as you and I know, in the Christian life, obedience does not just happen in some magical way, does it? It doesn't just work itself out in us. We can't just lay down at bed at night and say, "Okay, God, in my mind, I want to obey. Please help me to obey." And then in the morning, we are automatically obedient people. To say it from the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul said it this way to the Ephesian believers, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There's the two sides of salvation. God, by His grace, comes by the power of His redemptive grace through Christ, saves us. And that's what God does. And now God calls us to walk in the good works which He has prepared beforehand. So while God calls us unto salvation and He equips us by His Spirit for obedience, that obedience does not just happen. We must act. We must obey. We must cultivate a habit in our lives of following God's path in obedience, or our Christian life will be a constant life of failure. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, Peter tells us the general principles for obedience. And he begins to tell us that in beginning in verses 13 and following. And we've been covering these over the last several times. Just by way of quick review, I'll remind them to us, but we have to cultivate, in order for us to cultivate obedience in our lives based upon this salvation that we hold to, that he talks about in verses 3 to 5, we have to control our minds, number one. We talked about that in verse 13. Secondly, we have to conform our actions. And we looked at that with intensity in verses 14 through 21. And so I don't want to talk about those things anymore. If you want to get more of a review on that, you can get the CDs or whatever. But suffice it to say that we'll never be able to conform our actions if we do not control our minds. In other words, if our minds are being fed with all kinds of things that are ungodly and worldly, if we do not apply verse 13 by girding up our minds for action, keeping sober and fixing our hope on the grace to be brought, the revelation of Jesus Christ, if we don't tie up all the loose ends of our thinking with truth, we'll never be able to conform our actions. And if our actions are not conformed to God's desires, then we will never be able to carry out our calling to obey. This is a process by which obedience happens in the Christian life. So let's look then at this third aspect in cultivating obedience, which we find in verses 23 through 25, this carrying out of our calling to obey. He says, and we'll read it again, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory, like the flower of grass, the grass withers and the flower falls off. That's what he's saying. All flesh is going to come and go. That's the point. But the word of God, the word of the Lord, abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Notice in verse 22, you have in obedience to the truth. You have in obedience to this word, to this enduring forever word of God, you have had your souls purified. Now notice that Peter gives us one command in these verses for carrying out our calling. One command, and everything else revolves around this one command. If we are going to carry out our calling, if we are going to reflect the very nature of our Father and King, then Peter says we are to love. That's the command. It begins in that second phrase. Fervently love one another from the heart. That's a command. That is an imperative given to all Christians. And so Peter is saying to each of us who claim to know Christ that if we are going to make that claim and it be valid in our life and it be genuine, then we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to love one another. Love is an essential trait of everyone who truly knows Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us clearly, we know it well, the Bible says God is love. And because He is love, we cannot escape having that same character quality reflected in us by our actions. If you were with us last time, you remember we were studying this. We saw that we can obey because, verse 14 says, we are children of obedience. That's what it says, as obedient children. You're not an obedient child until you're a child of obedience. Peter could have said it this way in that verse, as children of love. He could have said that. As children of love, do this and don't do this. As children of love, carry out this, but don't carry out these things. So it shouldn't surprise us as we look at this in verse 22 that the exercise of faith and the anchor of hope that we have in God finds its final culmination in love. Faith, hope, love, right? The greatest of these is love, the Bible says. Love, then, is the natural outworking in the lives of those who truly know Christ. And Peter gives us two reasons for this here in these verses. The first reason is this. The natural outworking of love is for us, since you purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love. This natural outworking, the reason that is because we are pure. We are pure. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Notice that since our lives have been made spiritually pure, we can then truly exercise real brotherly love. Literally, this verse says it this way: since your lives have been and are continuing to be purified. We understand they were purified and are continuing to be purified by the Word of God, the living and abiding Word. So since you have been purified and are continuing to be purified, you know what this is called in a theological term? Sanctification. Sanctification. Since you have been sanctified and since you are continuing to be sanctified, so that in the day when Christ comes back, we will ultimately be perfectly sanctified. Perfect, holy, is what sanctification means. It wasn't that you were once sanctified, you were once made pure, and then in the present time, you have to muster up this kind of energy in order to try to accumulate some kind of purity in your life, or some kind of obedience in your life, or some kind of outworking of love. The action word here, the verb tense, actually means this process that began at our conversion and continues throughout our life. In other words, God is continuing to sanctify us. He's continuing to purify us. It's the ongoing result of an event in the past. And you say, what event was that? Verses 3 to 5, our salvation. Our salvation. It was God who caused us to be born again to a living hope. That causing us to be born again was God sanctifying us. God taking us to Himself, setting us aside for His use. So our salvation then is a both moral and spiritual washing by the truth of God's Word. And now there is this continual application and participation in the truth of God, which is continuing to sanctify, making us more and more holy, more and more like Christ. It's an interesting illustration back in Exodus chapter 29... of this whole idea of this purification. Exodus chapter 29, Moses is God's representative, and Aaron is about to be set aside as the priest, consecrated as the priest. And in verses 1 to 4, it says this: now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. In other words, this is what I want you to do, Moses, in order to set them apart and purify them for work, for the work for me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and two rams. And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and, get this, wash them with water. Clean them, Moses. Wash them, purify them. And the point that is being made there is that Aaron is being set aside. He's being made pure so that he might serve the living God. And then day by day in his priestly ministry, Aaron washed himself in water. This symbolic reality of being pure before a holy God. So it was a one-time cleansing of purification to consecrate him to the priesthood in the past that needed to be carried out day by day through his participation, or by his participation in obedience. God had set him apart for service, and then he needed to walk in that work. In other words, it pictures this ongoing commitment to purity day by day. And this is exactly what Peter is talking about here in verse 22. Our struggle as Christians isn't the knowledge of purity, the knowledge of sanctification, the knowing that we're in Christ, verses 3 to 5, the knowing these kinds of things. The reality comes for us, and why Peter is laying this foundation, the reality for us comes, the difficulty comes in applying it in our life. We have all the knowledge. We hear the Word of God a lot. Struggle we come with is putting those things into practice. The initial sanctification for us takes place when we hear the gospel. We are set apart by God through the gospel, the truth, and we obey that truth in repentance, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. That's salvation. That's repentance of sin. Then there is this ongoing cleansing that is brought about by obediently applying the water of the Word through the power of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. That's why Peter says this. Since you have a pure soul, since you are sanctified, and that sanctification was for a unhypocritical love of one another, then fervently love one another. Then get about the business. Apply that truth in your life, in your daily activity. So obedience, then, is an evidence of the love of Christ in us, which is a result of us being purified by the truth in the past, our salvation. And because we love Christ, we carry out our calling by being obedient to the one whom we love. We obey in the present. Here's what Jesus said, John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You see, love and obedience go together. So one of the telltale signs of those who know Jesus Christ is that they are purified, not only in their soul, obviously, but that soul purification shows itself in obedience to the truth and this continuing, ongoing purification by the truth in their life. Sanctification, this ongoing sanctified walk in obedience. That's what it does. So obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ brings that initial purification and salvation, and the continued obedience to the truth of the Word of God keeps us from sin by the power of the Spirit as we yield to the truth day by day. Peter says it's going to get hard. Life's going to get hard. Trials are going to come. Circumstances are going to rise in your life that you're going to say, listen, I don't want to do that anymore. I'd like to just run. I'd like to stick my head in the sand and hope it all just goes away. He says you can't do that because you have already been sanctified in the past through the purification of your soul by obedience to the truth, repentance, faith in Christ. Now, take that truth and let it work out in your life in application as the times of life come. So this is the first reason that we can carry out our calling. We can carry out our calling to love because we're pure. Because we're God's children. It's because we've been purified by the truth. Secondly, he tells us another reason here in verse 22. And he says, because we have been reborn. Or I'm sorry, in verse 23, we have been reborn. He reiterates the same point that he made in verse 3. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The second reason that you and I can carry out the calling, which is to love, is the fact that we've been made new. Not one of us who knows Jesus Christ can say, I can't do that. We can't rightfully say that. We've been made new. We've been reborn. Your old self that wants to do that has died. And we need to understand this because I believe as a Christian, especially as I look at my own life at times, and most Christians, I would say, fail to carry out our calling. We fail to love one another as God has called us to love one another because we don't realize that we have the ability in Christ to love one another. In other words, we give up at the beginning. We sell ourselves short in thinking that we just can't love as God requires, so why try? I just can't love that person like God's calling me to love them, so I'm just not even going to go there. And instead of trying, we really start asking the question when we're exhorted to live that way by Scripture. We read Scripture, we hear what Scripture says. Scripture says, love one another, fervently love. And we read that, and instead of following, we just said, is such a life of faith and hope and love even possible? Can anybody do it? And the answer to that is no, if you're attempting to do it by your own strength. Absolutely not. You'll never love the way God has called us to love. Why? Because the only reason we can even contemplate obedience in love is because we've been born again to a new life. The only reason my wife can love me through every struggle of life is because she knows Christ. The only reason you can love those who seem so unlovable is because you know Christ. If you try to do it any other way, you'll never love as God called us to love. Because the promise of verse 22, this command and this purification of the soul, is based upon verse 23. You see? Peter says, listen, you have these purified souls, so fervently love one another from the pure heart. How come? Because you've been born again. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? Unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's the same with us. We would never obey God unless we are born of God. We will never follow the commands of God unless we're born from God and through Him given the resources for obedience in life. In salvation, God has given us a new nature. We are not our old selves. And that new nature motivates the development of moral purity in life. So those who truly know Christ have been made spiritually alive by the creative work of God. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. And so we live every day by the continuing creative work of God in our lives. That's how we live. That's where we anchor ourselves. So when life happens in all of its difficulty, and Peter's going to show some things here, especially when you get into chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, when he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Are you kidding me, Lord? There are some institutions that are extremely corrupt. Submit yourself? How do I do that? Well, you're only going to be able to do that understanding this foundational truth. When life happens, we're to control our minds. Have our thinking resting on all the things of truth. We are to conform our actions to the things of God, and we are to carry out our calling, which is love. Now, the question always comes up, if we are to love, what does that look like? We're to love, fervently love one another, as Peter says, verse 22. What's that look like? What does that mean? What does that look like in practice? What is love like that? Well, I don't think there's any better place to go, and you know this yourselves, than to go back to Paul's words to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We know this passage. We've heard it 1,000 times. Some of you may even have little pictures at home that have all these principles of love on them, framed in your house. But I want us to turn there for a time, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, although I don't think we'll get through these tonight. But I think it's important for us to spend some time here because this is the most condensed picture of love we could have. We know that one of the easiest ways to describe God is to say that God is love. In fact, even the pagan uses that at times as a derogatory thing against the gospel. Because the gospel says if you don't believe in God, you're going to hell. And they said, listen, God is love. How can God, who Does love send anybody to hell? So love is probably the most highlighted attribute of God, even in a pagan world. But unfortunately, in many people's lives, and consequently in many churches even, love was missing, just like here in the Corinthian church. Love was missing. In fact, the church at Ephesus, who was started by the Apostle Paul, when you get to Revelation, Ephesus had lost its first love. They had forgotten how to love. And so the church had spiritually gifted people. It was filled to the brim with those kinds of things. This church had their doctrine right. Their theology was right. There were those that were infiltrating the church and trying to undermine that. But for the most part, their doctrine was right. But they lacked biblical love. And throughout the years, that has been the problem in many, many places. Seems easier for a church to be popular than to biblically love each other. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is sandwiched in this section beginning in chapter 12 and ending in chapter 14 that deals with this whole discussion about how to use your spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. And right in the middle of exhorting this church that lacks love, on the proper use of those gifts within the body, he tells them that all of this has to operate in the context of love. Without love, it's all worthless. It's in this chapter that we hear Paul say, "But now abide faith, hope, love, and these three, but the greatest of these is love." Chapter 13, verse 13. So the truly spiritual life is the only life in which the gifts of the Spirit can operate. In other words, you have to be saved. To have spiritual gifts operating in you, you have to be spiritual. And only those who are spiritual are those who know God. So the spiritual life is one that is a saved life. But the health of that spiritual life is not shown in the gifts that that life has, but rather through the spiritual fruit that it produces. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says the first fruit of the Spirit is love. At least how Paul listed them. Love. So it's only when a Christian is walking by the Spirit that makes that Christian biblically spiritual. So what then is this love? What is real love and what does it look like? Well, Paul describes love here for us in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 13, and he uses 15 different verbs. 15 different action words. Why? Because love isn't a feeling. We don't feel love. The only reason we know what love is because we see love in action. Someone loves us by way of action. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through these because it's very important that we understand this truth of love if we're called in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 to fervently love one another. Each of these terms gives us a facet. It's like the diamond and you turn it one direction. There's 15 different sides on this diamond of love and Paul turns it every direction. This is agape love. Agape meaning love which willingly sacrifices itself for someone else. An action that willingly sacrifices itself for someone else. So it is that principle truth that overarches all of these action words that Paul lists here. A willingness to sacrifice for others. So let's begin to look at these principles and we'll see how far we can get through tonight. And we'll return to them next time here and then back to 1 Peter and talk once again or close out that section in verses 22 through 25. Paul says to the Corinthian church, first of all, in verse 4, first, love is, notice, first verb, patient. Love is patient. Love willingly sacrifices itself for the benefit of another by being patient. Love is patience. Real love, in other words, is long-suffering. Real love is long-tempered. I don't mean long-angry. I mean long to become angry. That's what the word means. And so what Paul is talking about here at the first aspect of love, love is this willing ability to be inconvenienced, this willing ability to be taken advantage of by a person, even if that means over and over and over again, and to not become angry or upset at that. That's what love does. Love is patient. You say, well, how do I do that? You do that by focusing on the reality of your salvation in Christ, and therefore, having your mind girded up with that truth and understanding that your salvation is so precious, it was bought with the blood of Christ, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you do that, when you focus there, you can love that way. You can be patient like that. Because it's not about you. It's about Christ. Now we need to pause for a minute and think about that in our own lives. Is that the kind of patience, is that the kind of willing attitude we have to practice within the relationships that God has placed within our lives, or to place within the circumstances that God has put into our lives? I would venture to say that oftentimes when we're in a trial, when we're in a difficulty, when we're in a struggle, when we're in a relationship issue, whatever it is, the gamut of life, we say oftentimes in our mind, God, please make this end fast. If we're honest, right? I mean, if you're like me, and I'm sure none of you are like me, we're just not patient. And right there, God is showing us, God is using that moment, God is using that difficulty, that circumstance, whatever it is, to reveal something about us. This opportunity we have to learn patience and to love and to exercise love in that way. And God has given us an opportunity, and in that opportunity showed us an area where we could shore up our love and walk as God has called us to walk. And so either way we go, whether we're patient or we're impatient, we're learning something about our faith. God is growing our faith. This is the kind of patience God has with us. This long-suffering willingness to be stepped on without becoming angry. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that it is His patience and long-suffering that allows time for men to be saved. Think about it. Am I patient with others like God is patient with me? That's really the question. If love is patient, then that's how I'm to be. If I am, then I am expressing love fervently for my brother or sister. If I'm not, I'm seeing something about me that God wants to shave off, smooth off, round off in my life. Let's look at the second one. Love is patient. Secondly, love is kind. Love is kind. Being kind is the counterpart to patience. Patience is what will receive all things from others, right? You're patient, so you receive it willingly, willingly sacrificing yourself on behalf of their meanness, even if you have to. Kindness is what gives the best things to others. That's what kindness does. Even enemies. We're to love our enemies, the Bible says. All of us would like to cut that out of our Bible. The word means to be useful. That's what kind means. To be useful. To be gracious. To be serving. Here's what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go within 2 miles. This is what God has done with us. This is how God has treated us. He is our example of kindness and patience. Knowing, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, knowing that the kindness of God leads us to repentance, it says. The reason you sit here today as a saved person, if you know Jesus Christ by faith, is because God's kindness. God's kindness drew you to Himself. And so for the Corinthian church, kindness meant giving up selfish, jealous, proud attitudes about the Spirit of God in their life and begin to work in them to outwardly show this loving kindness among them. It was so different than they had been thinking. These are not only the exhortation to the Corinthian believers, but these are a condemnation about what they weren't doing. They weren't being patient. They weren't being kind. So Paul says, love is patient. Love is kind. Third, he says, love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. This is the first, by the way, of 8 negative statements about what love does not do. There are 7 positive statements about what love is, 8 negative statements about what love does not do or what love is not. Real biblical love is not jealous because love and jealousy are mutually exclusive. In other words, a person cannot be expressing love and be jealous at the same time. It's an impossibility. Jealousy is envy. That's what it is. The word here means to have a strong desire for. Love does not have a strong desire for itself. That's the point. By the way, jealousy really only comes in one of 2 packages. Bad and worse. One package, jealousy says this: I want what you have. That's jealousy. I want what you have. I want your prestige, I want your living, I want your circumstance, I want what you have in all that it goes. And even the godless world recognizes that kind of desire. In fact, Matthew 27, verse 18, Jesus was standing before Pilate and the crowd, and they are accusing Jesus. Remember, it's about the time of his crucifixion. And Pilate says to the crowd, who do they want released? Do you want Barabbas? Or do you want Jesus, the innocent man? Do you want Barabbas, the criminal, or Jesus, the innocent? And here's what it says in verse 18. For he knew that because of envy or jealousy, they had delivered him up. Pilate's an unbeliever. And he knows what's behind their words. And that kind of jealousy is a heinous evil in the eyes of God, and we ought to be appalled when we see it. But there's a worse kind of jealousy, if that's not bad enough. There's a worse kind of jealousy. There's a jealousy that says, I don't want what, or not, I don't want what you have, but I don't want you to have what you have. That's worse. That's worse. And it's worse because it goes beyond selfishness and actually desires evil upon someone. That kind of jealousy destroys more than just the jealous person. That kind of jealousy is the kind you see in Genesis chapter 37 when Joseph's brothers are jealous about him, resenting the fact that he was the favored son of his father, and they want to carry out evil upon him. But true biblical love doesn't do that. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. And so when it sees someone who is popular, when love sees somebody who who has something that might look good or has a life that looks some way that you might desire. Love doesn't go after that. Love champions and applauds and rejoices and is glad for that person. It's never jealous. It's never envious. And I think this is really one of the hardest battles that we face in the Christian life. Why? Because there are always going to be others who are more talented than us. There's always going to be others who are more successful than us. Always going to be others who are more spiritual than us. Who seem to be more put together than us. And the first reaction is in our flesh, our old nature, for jealousy. To say, boy, I'd like to be like that. In the wrong way. Not emulating their Christian walk, but emulating what they have by way of whatever standard the world has. And the only way to fight that in us is to fight against it with true love for others. So love is kind. Love is patient. Love is not jealous. Well, we didn't get very far, did we? I'd like to go on, but there's just too much here to say. So we'll pick up next time on these issues of love. But if we're going to be obedient, let's close with some thoughts here. If we're going to be obedient through life circumstances, then we better learn to cultivate these characteristics. This characteristic of love. In Christ, each and every one of us who knows Christ by faith, who has salvation in Christ, has the ability through the Holy Spirit to actually do this. To live according to what God's Word tells us to do. Even in the worst of times, in the worst of moments. And that's why Peter says back in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are children of obedience. That's who we are. Since we are children of obedience, we reflect that in our lives. We can conform our actions and begin to carry out our calling, which is love. Why? Because we've been born again. We are purified in our souls. We've been reborn by the eternal Spirit. So we can obey. But obedience doesn't just happen. We have to desire it. We have to seek after it. We have to do it. We have to pursue it. And all of those who truly know God have the desire for the truth. Why? Because God put it there. God gave you that desire. And so we're called to love one another. We'll get more next time. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this time tonight just to really touch the surface of this reality here, this truth about loving one another, this outworking of love because of our salvation in Christ, this real fervent reality of love that is born in an understanding of our salvation. Times are tough. Things are hard. Life gets difficult. Circumstances of life are hard. You're using them and orchestrating them for our good and for your glory. And we are called within them to love. We aren't the same people we were when we did not know you. We've been saved. We've been equipped. Now you've called us to walk according to the calling with which we're called. We're called to love one another. Fervently, with great effort. And so it's my prayer tonight that these things would become the most tangible character qualities of our life. That they wouldn't be a distant part, but that they would be the most visible part. So that when the difficulties of life do come, Lord, we stand strong, we endure, and when people see us, it isn't as if they don't see the difficulty going on, but they see our faith being strong, enduring, carrying out, because we love you. because we know it's not about us, because we know we are secure in the glories of heaven, regardless of what takes place here on this earth. So we thank you for these things. We thank you for each one here, Lord. What a blessing. What a blessing for my soul and for the encouragement of each one of us, that you would use each of us in each other's lives to grow us into Christ-likeness. What an awesome privilege. Thank you for that. Bless us as we serve you in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.